Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 tonight and look at the fourth of the seven letters, or the letter that was written to the fourth of these seven churches that we're looking at. We're going to study the message that was sent to the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be studying verses 18 through 29. We need to remember, as we're going through this study, to properly understand the book of Revelation, we need to remember, number one, the type of literature it is. Apocalyptic literature, that is, it's written in signs and symbols. It's a symbolic book. The message is found in the visions, not in the narrative. And secondly, remember who it was written to. Revelation was written to help Christians who were suffering for their faith in the first century, not Christians who were wondering about world affairs in the 21st century. We are going to be looking at the message that's written to the church in Thyatira. Here's a picture of the ruins, some of the ruins that are left in Thyatira. There aren't very many of the seven cities that are listed. There's not very many ruins left of Thyatira. You can see the modern building just right back here in the background with some of these ruins right here. Taking a look at the city of Thyatira, as we've been looking at these seven churches, as the messenger would have left John on the Isle of Patmos and gone to Ephesus, from there he would have gone in somewhat of a circular motion through these churches, leaving Pergamum. If one traveled to the southeast about 40 miles, he would have come to the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is the least known, the least important, and the least remarkable of the seven cities that are addressed in the book of Revelation. However, it receives the longest letter of all seven, and it is the most difficult one to interpret. And there's somewhat of a paradox there. The longest and most difficult letter belongs to the least known and least remarkable of the cities. We do know of someone else in the New Testament. From Acts chapter 16, we read of Lydia, who was from Thyatira, and we read there that she was a seller of purple. There were several things in and around the city of Thyatira that made it the perfect place to make this purple clothing. For one, there were the sheep that were raised in the area, and their wool made for good cloth. There were the berries that were grown there that made the purple dye, and the water of that location was best suited for dyeing clothing. And so this purple clothing that Lydia was selling, as she was from Thyatira, that city became very well known for its purple cloth, and purple being a symbol or a sign of royalty and a sign of wealth or power. Good purple cloth came to be in high demand, and the customers paid a lot of money for it. And so Lydia had a good business, and indeed Thyatira, although it was not politically important, it, by the first century, it had become a place of commercial enterprise. No direct information exists regarding the establishment of the church in Thyatira. We're not told that Lydia ever took the gospel back home to Thyatira. Most likely, the gospel first came to the city, as it did all of these, in Acts chapter 19, while Paul was in Ephesus and was preaching the gospel there. The city of Thyatira, the Christians who were in Thyatira, were not troubled with emperor worship as were the Christians in Smyrna and Pergamos. There's nothing that indicates that in the letter written to the church in Thyatira. However, there was still a challenge to the Christians there, and that was the trade guilds or the unions that existed in Thyatira. The city of Thyatira is located really in a valley, and there is no physical structure there that gave them any kind of protection. And so for most of its history, the city of Thyatira is made up of people who had to be soldiers. That is, they had to give their attention and their time and their energy to defending their city. But when the Roman Empire took control, Rome, one of its policies was it enforced peace. And of course, it enforced peace by its armies, in the presence of its armies. But here was one of the benefits. When Rome took over that part of the world, the citizens didn't have to worry about neighboring cities coming and attacking them, and they could focus their attention on commercial enterprises. And that's exactly what happened to the city of Thyatira under Roman rule. It was thriving in manufacturing and commercial trades. Although it was never a large city, it was known in the first century for its manufacturing and commercial trade. Archaeologists have uncovered inscriptions in the ruins in Thyatira that mention different trades: wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, and that would have been and dyers, those who dyed garments, and that would have been Lydia's occupation. Leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, bronze smiths, and slave dealers. All of these trades are inscriptions have been discovered in the ruins in Thyatira talking about these trades. Every one of these trades in Thyatira had a guild or had a union. And the thing about these trade guilds is that every one of them was associated with an idol. In order to have a job in one of these areas, in one of these businesses or in one of these trades, you had to join the guild or you had to join the union. And when you joined the union, it was assumed that not only were you involved in that trade, but that you were also involved in the worship of the god that that union had taken as its own. Every trade guild was associated with an idol. And so in order for a person to get ahead in Thyatira, he had to belong to a trade guild, and membership implied the worshipers implied that he worshipped the trade's god. He was expected to attend the pagan feast in the idol's temple in honor of that god. Robert Harkrider, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, has this observation to make. He says on page 40 in his commentary, "At Thyatira, Christians' livelihood was affected by the issues involved in guild membership. Feasts sponsored by the guilds were held, at which meat consecrated to an idol was served, and where immoral fertility rites were common. Christians at Thyatira may have been pressured to conform to their environment. The power wielded by these trade guilds was to be feared, because it was through them the citizens of Thyatira earned their daily sustenance." So here's the challenge for the Christians in Thyatira. In Smyrna and Pergamos, it was the worship of Caesar as God. They had the challenge: are they going to call Caesar Lord and God, or are they going to call Christ Lord and God? And Thyatira is somewhat different. No mention here of Caesar worship or the imposition of Caesar worship, but it came down to making a living. If you were going to have a job, if you were going to have a trade, you had to belong to a guild or a union. And membership in that guild or in that union compelled you to worship a pagan god. And part of the worship of the pagan god was attending these pagan feasts, which were noted for drunkenness, and which turned into orgies and would involve fornication. So this was the temptation that was set before these Christians, whether or not they could participate in those things and how much they would suffer financially for taking a stand for what is right and what is true. We pointed out that all these letters follow a pattern. Every one of them, the Lord starts off by identifying himself in a specific way, in a way that is unique to that particular congregation, to the needs and the challenges of that congregation. Then there's a commendation when it is appropriate, when it can be found, that is what they're doing right, followed by a complaint, if necessary, what they're doing wrong, counsel, how to correct what they're doing wrong, and a promise, that is a blessing that is promised if they will follow their counsel, the counsel given, and they will correct those things that are wrong. And that is the pattern that we have with the church here in Thyatira. Now, at this point, most of the time we would turn and we would read through the text. But because we have so much ground to cover, we had very little time left over in the afternoon class. So instead of reading the text, I'm simply going to get into the study of the letter with these 5 points And as we go through, we will be reading the text of the message or of the letter itself. Let's start, number one, with the identification. Jesus identifies himself in verse 18 as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Three things here to look at. First, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. We may think that would be the most obvious designation that could be chosen for Jesus Christ, but this is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, which is very interesting coming from the pen of John, because the Gospel of John was written so that we would believe Jesus is the Son of God. But in the book of Revelation, this is the only place where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And of course, this designation emphasizes his deity. He is God. He is in control. Now, we've looked at these other two. We have eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. The eyes like a flame of fire would emphasize the penetrating power of Jesus. His ability to see all things and to know all things, his omniscience. Jesus knows. As you go through these messages to these seven churches, when Jesus says, "I know," the reason he knows is because he can see what's going on there. He can see perfectly. But perhaps with the church in Thyatira, as we'll get into, Jesus has the ability to see through the error that's being taught in that place. There was one named Jezebel, and we'll get to that in a few verses, who was teaching and seducing God's people to involve themselves in sin. She was no doubt very persuasive and very influential. Jesus could see through that. He could see through her arguments, and he could see the truth. And then the feet like fine brass, we've talked about brass or bronze being a very hard metal, and the idea here is having the strength and the power to tread upon one's enemies and to stomp them out. And so Jesus identifies himself as the one who knows all things, the one who can tread over all things, and the divine Son of God. Then we go to the commendation, what they were doing right. And the church in Thyatira, the city might not have been very well known or very important, but the church there had some great things going for them. Jesus says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience." Here's a list of commendable attributes that can be found in this congregation. Jesus says, "I know your works," like the other two congregations before it, Smyrna and Pergamos. They were working. They were accomplishing the work that the Lord would have them to do. They were working out of love. Their love was being made known through service, that is, through working and through serving their brethren, serving God, serving their fellow man. Jesus knew their faith, that is their belief, but also their faithfulness to him and their patience as they were involved in doing this work in these trying circumstances. They were exercising patience. And Jesus says, "I know of these things." And then concerning the works, what does Jesus say about their works? The last are more than the first. Think about this. The natural course of things is you start off strong, and then as time goes on, you kind of lose steam. But that wasn't the case in Thyatira. They were getting better and better. They were doing things right, and they were only getting better. Things were looking good in Thyatira. And for any congregation to be able to look at that list and say, "You know what? That's going on here, and we're only getting better. We're only improving." Any congregation would love to have the Lord make this kind of a report to them. But the Lord had more to say. They were doing things right. They were doing things well. But there were also some things going on there that the Lord had against them. He says in verse 20, "This I have against you, that you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Let's pause right here. Let's look at this verse. Here's something that's going on in the church there in Thyatira. Most things, the Lord has said that there's some things that are good there, but there's someone there who is teaching and seducing my servants that would be Christians to do what? To commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Remember what we said in the introduction about the trade guilds and about what would happen in those trade guilds. And if you were a member of those guilds, you were expected to attend these feasts and what happened at these feasts. Well, they would eat things sacrificed to the idol, to the pagan god. They would worship that god, and those feasts turned into sexual immorality, opportunities to commit fornication. So here's someone who obviously is teaching and influencing, and the word the Lord uses is seducing Christians, saying it's okay to go ahead and engage in those things. It's all right for you to participate in those things. And so there's that connection. There's that challenge to the church in Thyatira that has to do with those trade guilds. Now notice, back up a little bit, we've got this woman, Jezebel. Jezebel, remember, this is a letter. This is a book of signs and symbols. Jezebel is the name of a queen in the Old Testament, the queen of Israel. Was she good or bad? She was bad. She had to have been bad, because we don't hear of any little girls being named Jezebel today. That's a bad name, and the stigma attached to that name lasts even to today. Jezebel was a wicked queen. She was influential in bringing Baal worship to the forefront under the reign of her husband, King Ahab. Prior to King Ahab, Baal worship was something that happened off on the side. The children of Israel would worship Jehovah God, and then they would go home and out on a hill somewhere, underneath a tree somewhere, they would worship Baal. Under Jezebel, Baal worship became the official religion of Israel. Jehovah was pushed aside, and Baal was made the official god of Israel because of Jezebel's influence. And also, what did Jezebel do to the true prophets of God? Killed them. As many of them as she could. And so Jezebel is a wicked woman, and she is noted for making the people of God transgress and to leave their faithfulness to God. Here's a name that is used symbolically. I don't believe her name was really Jezebel. When it says a woman, now the word woman could be applied, I guess, figuratively or symbolically to a person or some segment within the church or a spirit within the church. But I think it's also better understood as, here's a woman in the congregation. She is a prophetess. So here's a woman in the congregation that has a lot of influence in that congregation, exerts a lot of influence in that congregation, and none of it's for good. It's all for bad. We're going to call her Jezebel, because what she does is what Jezebel did. She leads my people astray. She teaches and she seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. But remember, this letter isn't written to Jezebel. This letter is written to the church in Thyatira. And what did the church do? They allowed it to happen. The church allowed this woman to exercise this influence that she had and to teach and to influence people to go on out and participate in those trade guilds and participate in sin, and you'll be okay, and the church didn't oppose it. Now, not everyone, we're going to see as we go through, not everyone in Thyatira went along with her, but no one opposed it. And the Lord said, this is what I have against you. You allow this to happen. Now, the Lord is going to have to step in. The Lord is going to have to do something about this. Verses 21 and 22. We continue, the Lord says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I want you to look closely at these two verses. Number one, as far as this Jezebel goes, as far as this woman goes, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't repent. Her opportunity to repent is past. Now comes the punishment. The Lord says, I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. Some translations say bed. The idea there is a bed of sickness, and sickness is used as a figure of punishment for sin. That is, I gave her time to repent. Now she's going to suffer for it. Now she is going to pay for her sins. And those who are committing adultery with her, those who are going along with her with this, I'm going to cast them into great tribulation unless they what? Unless they repent. So it's not too late for them. It's too late for her, but it's not too late for them if they will repent. Like I said, this letter wasn't written to this Jezebel woman. It was written to the church, but no doubt she was present when it was read. The whole church would have been brought together and the letter would have been written, would have been read to them. And we don't know the name of this woman that the Lord identifies as Jezebel, but she knew who she was. And the members of the church in Thyatira knew who she was. And those who were going along with her, when they got this message from the Lord, they knew that they had an opportunity to repent. She might not have, but they had an opportunity to repent. A lesson that we learn here is that God's patience will come to an end. God had given her time to repent, and she hadn't. The others, they still had an opportunity to repent, but if they didn't, they were going to suffer along with her for their sins. Now the Lord goes on in verse 23 and says, I will kill her children with death. Children here may refer to physical, literal physical descendants. But I believe the proper understanding here would be those who were influenced by her, those that she had begotten. That is, those who were following her way of thinking and following her teaching and were helping to spread her error. The Apostle Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. He was not biologically related to Paul, but Paul saw him spiritually as a father to him. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he talked about he had begotten them. That is, he had brought them forth in the Lord. And so he very much saw himself as a parent and saw them in a way as his children. The Lord says, here's this woman, and those who are following her, they are her children. And what's he going to do to them? What's the Lord say? Kill them with death. The Lord doesn't say, I'm going to just slap them on the back of the hand. I'm going to kill them with death. This is, as you read the Bible from cover to cover, you're going to be hard-pressed to find language anywhere in the Bible where sin is condemned any stronger than it is in these verses here. The Lord's condemnation upon this woman who is leading His people astray is as harsh as it is anywhere in the Bible. And we know that in the first century, the Lord did use death as a means of removing sin and error and a sinful influence from local churches. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the amount of money they'd received for the selling of their land, what happened to them? They were struck dead. And was that literal or was that figurative? It was literal. They went out and buried them. That literally happened. There's another passage I want us to consider. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage that talks about the Lord's Supper and how the church in Corinth had made a mockery out of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul was teaching them, taking them all the way back to the beginning when the Lord established His memorial supper. And tells them in verses 23 through 26 how they are to partake of it. Then starting in verse 27, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And now notice verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep is used in reference to death. Now you read that passage, you look at verse 30, and you think, well, that's spiritual weakness and spiritual sickness and spiritual death. Yes, it may be, but it might not be symbolic or figurative. That might be literal. It might be that some members of the church in Corinth were suffering sickness and some of them were even dying. Why? Because they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now you take Acts 11, you take 1 Corinthians, Acts chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you take this passage right here, and it may be that in the first century, the Lord used sickness and death as a way of sending a message to the church that sin is not to be tolerated. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. Notice, I'm going to kill her children with death, and then what's going to happen? All the churches shall know that I'm He who searches the minds and the hearts. What happened there was to ring forth as a warning to all the churches, to all Christians, that sin is not to be tolerated in the local church. Someone teaching error is not to be tolerated. And then there's this statement here at the very end in verse 23. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Although these churches were being judged as congregations, every Christian was going to be judged as an individual. Not everyone in the church in Thyatira was doing what Jezebel was telling them to do. They were all going to be judged as individuals. All of us here are going to be judged as individuals. We may be a member here or wherever else it is that we're a member, but the Scriptures teach that we're all going to be judged as individuals, and what are we going to receive? According to our works. That's a principle set forth in the Bible and found throughout. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So that principle is found yet again here in this passage. As we continue on, verses 24 and 25, it says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. Again, the Lord's making a distinction. Some are following this teaching of this Jezebel woman. Some of you are not. And so the Lord makes a distinction between the two. For those of you who are not, and He continues to describe them, who have not known the debts, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the debts of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. You hold fast, you remain faithful. And the Lord says, I'm not going to put on you any greater burden than what you already have to bear. And it was a burden for those who were faithful there to know that that error was being taught and practiced in their midst. They weren't standing up, they weren't opposing it, but still yet, any time wickedness is taking place, those who are righteous suffer. They suffer in the face of that. It is a burden to them. But you think about it, there are some things in this letter to the church in Thyatira that are very familiar to the church, to the letter that was written in Acts chapter 15 that was sent out to the Gentile believers. In Acts chapter 15, the letter begins in verse 23. And this is a letter that was written by the apostles and elders and brethren in the church in Jerusalem to clear up this matter of whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And the letter makes it clear that that's not what the Lord is teaching or requiring of them. But down at the end of the letter, verses 28 and 29, look at this. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Looky here. I will put on you no other burden, only those things that are necessary. That's all I'm going to put on you. And then in verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Well, two of those things in Acts chapter 15 are what Jezebel was enticing Christians to do in Revelation chapter 2. Teaching, seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So there's somewhat of a connection between the letter to Thyatira and the letter that was sent to the Gentiles from the church in Jerusalem. And there's this phrase here that's very interesting. Who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. What did that mean? To know the depths of Satan. Well, there's something about that phrase that has a Gnostic tone to it. And we've talked about Gnosticism in our recent studies of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and it's come up a couple times so far, even in our study of Revelation with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Remember what Gnostics taught. Gnostics taught that they had a knowledge that was above and beyond what the normal Christian could have. that they had somehow been able to unlock that spark of deity within them, and that gave them all kinds of knowledge. Here they could have boasted about the deep things. The phrase, having the depths, to know the depths or to know the deep things, was a common boast among the Gnostics. And so maybe this phrase, to know the deep things of Satan, that was a Gnostic phrase. That was something that they took pride in. Well, we know these things. We know about Satan. We know about how he works. Or it could have been this. Remember, Gnostics taught that the physical body was separate from the soul, and that whatever you did with your physical body, it could never taint your soul. And so you could commit whatever sins you wanted to. It wouldn't affect your soul. And so here's Jezebel saying, go ahead and go to these guilds and go to these feasts and engage in all these things you want to engage in, and you're only going to learn more. You're only going to gain more knowledge. Plunge into the depths of sin. It's not going to affect you. It's not going to hurt you. Plunge into it, and you'll only gain knowledge as a result. These are two possibilities, but both of them very Gnostic in the groundwork. They're very Gnostic in their thinking and in their approach. But think about that. How would it benefit a Christian at all to know the depths of Satan? And the word know there would be knowledge, to experience, firsthand knowledge. How would that benefit any Christian to know the depths of Satan? And the Lord said, there are some of you there who have not known the depths of Satan. And He tells them, He words it in a way that they understand that it's good that they don't know the depths of Satan. And instead, you need to hold fast what you have until I come. The faithful are to hold fast. Then every letter ends with this promise. And the promise is a little difficult for us to get a grasp on completely and fully. All of them are the same. The promise at the end of every letter basically is the same. If you overcome, you'll be with me in heaven. If you overcome, you'll have eternal life with me in heaven. That's the message from the Lord. But it's stated a different way in every letter. Verses 26 and 27, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Now, what was it that they were doing and was only improving? Works. So you keep those works. You keep them. You keep those works. And keeps my works until the end. When do we quit? When it's all over and not before. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then a quote from Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And so here's one promise to them. If they'll overcome, if they'll keep the works, then they're going to have power over the nations, just as the Messiah was promised power over the Gentiles. We understand, and we look, and I think rightly so. As Christians, we look upon ourselves as being citizens in the kingdom. Christ is our King, and we are under Him. And He reigns, and we follow His law. But the book of Revelation sets forth this principle, and it is scriptural, and it's right for us to see it like this. We reign with Christ. He offers that to the faithful, to those who will be faithful, to those who will overcome. We can reign with Him as the Messiah. Rule over the Gentiles, so these Christians, if they would remain faithful, they wouldn't have to worry about the people in this area that said, no, you've got to become a member of a trade guild, and you've got to worship these idols. No, you'll reign over them. You'll rule over them. They won't rule over you. You will rule over them. And those in the church saying that you can compromise with God's Word, and you don't have to keep yourself pure, you'll rule over them. So that's part of the promise that's given. But then there's this little phrase found in verse 28. I will give him the morning star. As you start pulling commentaries off the shelf and you start looking at explanations of this verse right here, about every commentary is going to give you a different explanation. And anytime you're studying a book like the book of Revelation, you start getting all kinds of different explanations, that should tell you one thing. It's difficult. It's hard when you don't have a consensus and you don't have an agreement. Here's some things we know about the morning star. Although not used very often, it was used in the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4 is a good example of that. Jesus himself says in Revelation 22 and in verse 16 that he is the bright and morning star. And so that helps us narrow it down a lot further. I will give him the morning star, Jesus saying, I will give him of myself and what I bring to those who believe and those who overcome, which is eternal life. So Jesus is the bright and morning star. Think about this. The morning star gives the promise of a new day. We see that morning star and we see that sun start to rise. We know we've got another day coming on. And with Jesus Christ, we know we've got eternity coming. We know that it's there. And so we've got that hope. We've got that faith in what is to come. And so Jesus says, you remain faithful, you overcome, you remain faithful, you'll rule with me, you'll reign with me, you'll dwell with me in eternity. And that essentially is the promise that is given at the end of all the letters, just worded differently at the end of every one. There are a lot of good lessons we can learn from the church in Thyatira. If someone was to ask me, give me the opportunity, if I wanted to preach on any of the seven, I'd probably pick Thyatira, because there are so many good lessons that you can draw out of this letter. Church should not rest on past accomplishments, but continue to increase in their service to the Lord. There's always room for improvement. We should never give up. Christians are not to compromise their faith for social standing or for economic prosperity, and there's always a temptation for that. We might not face temptations like the church in Smyrna did, or the church in Pergamos, where our faith is being put to the test by governing officials, and we risk our lives in order to serve as Christians. But when you start talking about economics and financial matters and a job, that affects a lot of Christians. And that's the kind of challenges the Christians in Thyatira were facing. Those who teach error and influence others to sin are not to be allowed, suffered, or tolerated. They're to be marked and withdrawn from if they will not repent. Things that happen in local churches serve as examples in other churches. I'm all for church autonomy, but at the same time, we learn from each other, the good and the bad as well. And there are a number of other lessons that we could add to that list. But there's a lot here in the letter to the church at Thyatira. That's all I have to say. So I want to open up the floor and... from my understanding of what I've read and studied, I guess ultimately, yes, it would have come from God, but everybody's born with that in them. This is what Gnostics would teach. Everybody has it in them. They've just got to learn how to unlock it. But from a Gnostic point of view, we all have that potential. Just some of us have unlocked it and some of us haven't. Yes, that's it. It led to a superiority complex, very much so. That's right. Absolutely right. I can't control what someone else teaches. But as a congregation, we can keep it from being spread. Their problem was they allowed it. They just sat back and allowed it to happen. And as John brought up and did so very well, it has to be corrected in some way. It's not enough to take the teacher of the error and simply remove them. The teaching is there. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be corrected. That's right. So they allowed it to happen when they should have been teaching against it, correcting it. Well, we can only overcome to the end of our life. We can't do much beyond that. Another idea that's put forth, and maybe this is a better, more accurate understanding, having power over the nations, there's nothing that the nations can do to separate us from Christ and our reward. If we'll remain faithful and we'll continue to serve Him faithfully, there's no union, there's no guild, there's no civic government that can remove us from our reward in Christ. Instead, we will be over them. Yeah. Our time is gone. I'm sorry for that. Sunday morning, Sardis. We're going to start chapter 3. We're going to do the. We're going to talk about the church that thought it was alive and turns out it's dead. So be prepared to study the church in Sardis in chapter 3.